Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much and good morning. The first week I was in Fayetteville, a prominent preacher invited me to join the Ministerial Association. I deeply appreciated his gracious offer, but I could not do that. The reasons ought to be very plain. Churches of Christ do not and cannot accept many of the doctrines and practices of the denominational churches. For example, most of them believe and teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. They also use mechanical instruments of music in their worship services. Maybe you think these differences are of no significance, but faithful members of the churches of Christ do not. I'm afraid at times we have not always been considerate of other people's religious views, but we cannot honestly fellowship those who reject what we believe to be vitally important in our service to God. In the mid-1970s, when Molly and I lived in Dalton, Georgia, we fought the Equal Rights Amendment, the Gay Liberation Front, and the Women's Liberation Movement. I was constantly on radio speaking out against these destructive movements. I debated the Equal Rights Amendment on radio, in college auditoriums, and in churches. I tried to put enough pressure on the preachers in Dalton and in surrounding areas to get them to take a stand on these evils. Finally, at one of the meetings of the Dalton Ministerial Association, or maybe at more than one, they decided they had to respond to my constant pressure. So they asked a young preacher in the county if he would write an article for the local paper. His response to me went somewhat as follows. "We have examined the Equal Rights Amendment and have decided that there is no definitive position for Christians." Is there a definitive position for a law which would have legalized homosexual marriages? Is there no right position on laws which require women and girls to register for the draft and to serve in the military, including combat, just as men do? Could they not find in the Bible any condemnation of creating enmity between men and women, which the Equal Rights Amendment would have done? No definitive Christian position, indeed. In my next article for the Dalton paper, I told a story I had heard a preacher friend of mine tell. He spoke of an eldership which was searching for a preacher to fill their pulpit. When he went for an interview, the elders asked him about his stand on certain doctrinal issues. He responded, "I can preach it either way. I intended to convey to the members of the Dalton Ministerial Association that I thought they could preach moral issues in any way." That association was saying, probably without meaning to, "There are no absolutes. We do not know the truth and cannot know it for sure." That, I believe, is an honest evaluation of ministerial associations. In many cases, the only stand they will take is a stand against those who teach the truth as absolutes. That is a very serious accusation, but one I would have no difficulty defending. In view of my introduction to today's discussion, I have two questions I want to ask and answer. The first of these questions reads, "Is fellowshipping denominations sinful and contrary to the Scriptures? For example, conducting seminars together, planning events together, inviting denominational speakers, and so on." This question demands a great amount of thought and investigation. I ask you to open your heart and examine this very important question with me. I do not want to hurt anyone's feelings, but I have an obligation to tell you what I believe the Bible teaches. The term denominationalism is divisive, confusing, and unscriptural. Maybe you think only preachers among churches of Christ take that stand, but that is not true, as I shall show you momentarily. One of the courses I took in graduate school was Religious Teachings of the New Testament. the textbook had the title, A Theology of the New Testament, written by Dr. George Eldon Ladd, professor of New Testament exegesis and theology at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. I have a number of serious objections to Dr. Ladd's book, particularly his premillennial bias, but I have learned considerably from reading the book. I want you to listen very carefully to two statements from Dr. Ladd's book. The idea of denominations would be abhorrent to Paul. The nearest thing to denominations was the sectarian groups in Corinth, which Paul heartily condemned. Page 532. If the idea of denominations would be abhorrent to Paul, and he was an inspired apostle, what should be our attitude toward them? Do you believe Paul had the mind of Christ in this respect? Would Jesus Christ find denominationalism abhorrent? Although our Lord never directly addressed the idea of denominations, can we not discern his attitude toward division and strife from his high priestly prayer? Jesus fervently prayed to the Father, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." John 17:20-21. Is anyone in my audience so blind or naive as to believe that Christ's prayer is fulfilled in the division which exists in the religious world? Tragically, the religious world has simply ignored Christ's prayer for unity and Paul's plea for unity, and have divided and subdivided and divided again and again. Dr. Ladd affirms that Paul knew nothing about denominationalism because it simply did not exist. But the nearest thing to denominationalism Paul knew was the sectarianism which existed at Corinth, which Paul heartily condemned. And why did Paul condemn the sectarianism which caused so many heartaches at Corinth? He knew it was against the will of Almighty God. He saw the damage it had done to the cause of Christ at Corinth. He described in very vivid terms what was occurring within that church. "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I belong to Paul, and I belong to Apollos, and I belong to Cephas or Peter, and I belong to Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:11-12. While division may not be helpful or pleasant, it is not sinful, is it? Paul explains in words which no man can misunderstand without help, "And I, brethren, could not write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." Why were they not able to bear the meat of the word? "For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. Divisions stem from a carnal mind. Are you willing to take a stand on what the Lord considers carnal or fleshly minded? According to Paul, to be carnally minded is death. Romans 8:6. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce is the preacher for the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. His book, An Expositional Commentary on Philippians, decries division as a scandal that hinders the preaching of the gospel. These things ought not to be. In place of these divisions, Christians should know a unity that is visible and has practical results. Page 104. How do we achieve the unity for which our Lord prayed? Paul provides the answer. "Now I beseech you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. And how do we speak the same thing? There is one way, and only one way this can be done, strictly adhering to the inspired Word of God. We cannot introduce confessions of faith, denominational disciplines, and such like. We have to preach the Word, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Attempting to fellowship denominational churches runs contrary to what I have read to you from the high priestly prayer of Jesus and from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. I could give you dozens and dozens of examples of the conflicts which exist between churches of Christ and various sectarian groups, but I shall have to confine myself to just a few. Some denominations teach salvation by faith alone. Churches of Christ teach salvation by faith and obedience. There is no possibility of reconciling these different doctrinal positions. Somebody has to be teaching error. Both positions cannot be right. It would violate the law of non-contradiction. My purpose today is not to have an extensive discussion of these differences. But how can anyone promote the doctrine of faith alone in view of Paul's expression, the obedience of faith? Romans 1:5, 16:26. If faith must be obedient, then we cannot be saved by faith alone. Some of our sectarian friends teach that the bread and the fruit of the vine on the Lord's table actually become the body and blood of Jesus. Churches of Christ and most other religious groups in the United States deny that doctrine. When Jesus said, "This is my body," did he mean it was his literal body, or that it symbolizes his body? It could not mean his literal body, since he was standing before them in his literal body. Besides, when miracles were performed, those seeing the miracles could easily discern that they were miracles. The water Jesus turned into wine no longer tasted like water. It no longer had the properties of water. It looked like wine. It tasted like wine. It was wine. Why do the bread and fruit of the vine on the Lord's table still taste like bread and fruit of the vine if they have been transformed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ? How can churches of Christ fellowship people who teach such grievous error? Would we not be violating Paul's admonition to speak the same thing, to be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment? 1 Corinthians 1:10. Can we afford to do that? Our Roman Catholic friends accept the Pope as the vicar of Christ. The word vicar means one serving as a substitute or agent. How can those who are committed to Christ as our only Savior, our only mediator, our only authority fellowship with those who reject these biblical truths? The Pope does not speak for Christ. He is not Christ's substitute. He has absolutely no power from God Almighty to do anything. He is a usurper of authority which belongs to Christ alone. You may think these are harsh words, but they have, until recently, been the view of all who were committed to the Protestant Reformation. Today there are many leaders within Protestantism who have compromised their convictions and are seeking to make peace with the Roman Catholic Church. Some prominent Protestant theologians, such as Dr. Richard John Newhouse, have become Catholic priests. Fellowship with such false teachers is not possible. That is, if we want to live by the precepts of the New Testament. Most denominational churches, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, use mechanical instruments of music in their worship services, even though the founders of those churches, in many cases, were as strongly opposed to them as are members of the churches of Christ. For example, John Wesley, John Calvin, and Martin Luther vigorously opposed mechanical instruments of music in the worship services. Adam Clark was an 18th century Methodist scholar whose commentaries on the entire Bible are in the libraries of hundreds of thousands of preachers. Clark himself was very strongly opposed to the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship. Please listen to Adam Clark. I further believe that the use of such instruments of music in the Christian church is without any sanction and against the will of God, that they are subversive of the spirit of true devotion, and that they are sinful. I'm an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I never knew them productive of any good in the worship of God, and have reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music as a science, I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music. And here I register my protest against all corruptions in the worship of the author of Christianity. Volume 4, page 684. Adam Clark says concerning John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, he was a lover of music and an elegant poet. When Wesley was asked his opinion of instruments of music being introduced into the chapels of the Methodists, he said, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." Volume 4, page 684. If these two Methodist theologians were correct, and I am completely convinced they were, how can churches of Christ fellowship those who introduce corruptions into the worship of the author of Christianity? To use Adam Clark's very powerful language, but are they not matters of little significance? Adam Clark and John Wesley thought otherwise. We cannot endorse this kind of corruption of the New Testament pattern of worship by fellowshipping those who use mechanical instruments of music in their worship. I'm not questioning anyone's sincerity, but I am questioning their worship practices. Can churches of Christ participate in seminars, workshops, and evangelistic efforts with denominational churches? What if the churches in our city decided to invite Dr. James Dobson, Jr. to come to Fayetteville to conduct a workshop on the family? I have bought and read at least 15 of Dr. Dobson's books. When I conduct workshops on the home, I strongly recommend some of Dr. Dobson's books. So why would churches of Christ have to refrain from participating in such a workshop? Dr. Dobson is a Nazarene who would unquestionably promote his views on modern miracles. He believes and teaches in his seminars that God spoke directly to him about his working with troubled families. Regardless of Dr. Dobson's sincerity, the Bible teaches very plainly that such did not and could not happen. Could we endorse by our participation in a workshop or seminar what we vigorously oppose in our pulpits and on radio? Are we not just being stubborn? There are many who have made such complaints about churches of Christ, but it is not just a matter of being stubborn. What did the Apostle John mean when he wrote, "Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God"? He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he who bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. 2 John 9-11. Paul commanded the Roman Christians, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they who are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Romans 16:17-18. Could churches of Christ invite denominational preachers and scholars to preach in their pulpits? I was told a few days ago that Dr. John R.W. Stott was speaking in Knoxville, Tennessee. I have been reading Dr. Stott's books for many years. His book on preaching, Between Two Worlds, is the best book on preaching I have read in 55 years. But Dr. Stott supports Calvinism, denies the essentiality of baptism, does not believe in everlasting punishment, and embraces other false doctrines. would churches of Christ be consistent in their beliefs and practices? If we invited Dr. Stott to speak in our church buildings, or if we sponsored a meeting in which he preached, you can know assuredly that so long as churches of Christ believe in following the divine pattern, that we shall not fellowship those who believe and teach the very opposite of what the Scriptures demand. But are there not faithful Christians in all denominations? To be completely honest with you, there is no one of my acquaintance who actually believes that. Oh, I know many of the liberal theologians and uninformed members of various churches profess to believe it, but they really do not. If you think I might be wrong, ask the next person who tells you that if he believes that Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Christian Scientists are Christians. These religious organizations claim to be Christian, but will most denominations accept them as fellow Christians? The usual reply to that question is, but these groups are cults. And how would you distinguish between a cult and a denomination? Many theologians consider the Seventh-day Adventist Church to be a cult, but I have much more in common with the Seventh-day Adventist than I do with the Roman Catholic Church. And who would have the courage to call the Roman Catholic Church a cult? In order to answer the question, do you believe there are faithful Christians in all denominations? There are some very important matters to consider. Three vital questions need to be asked. How does one become a Christian? What does one have to believe to be a Christian? What does he have to practice? I shall answer these questions in the order I have asked them. How does one become a Christian? I'm not asking you what churches of Christ teach about how one becomes a Christian. I'm asking you what the Bible teaches. I shall give you just one example from the book of Acts. Philip the evangelist preached Jesus Christ to the Samaritans. And when they believed in Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8:5-12. In this account of conversion, is Luke telling us how to become Christians? What did the Samaritans do to become members of the body of Christ? They believed, and they were baptized. Is that also what others did in the first century to become Christians? If you have read the book of Acts, you know the answer to that question. If one has not believed the gospel and has not been baptized into Christ, can he scripturally call himself a Christian? What must one believe in order to be saved from his alien sins? He certainly must believe the gospel according to Mark 16:15-16. That includes believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Robert Funk recently said he was a devout Christian. But Funk denies all the miracles of the Bible, including the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can a man be a Christian and deny all the fundamentals of the faith? Bishop Spong of the Episcopal Church says he is a Christian, although he may be leaning away from that position. Bishop Spong denies the inspiration of the Bible, the virgin birth of Christ, the Lord's second coming, his resurrection from the dead, and most other teachings of the Bible, including many of the Bible's moral teachings. Can a man be a Christian and have such disdain for the Lord's word? Jesus said very plainly, "Except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." John 8:24. Believing in Christ and obeying the gospel are not optional. They are requirements of becoming and remaining a Christian. Can a man be a faithful Christian in a denomination which fails to worship God as the Bible directs? When the Bible provides a pattern for the work and worship of the church, can we be faithful to God and ignore and trample underfoot what God has revealed? The Bible demands that God's people meet every Lord's Day to worship in spirit and in truth. If a church fails to live by the Lord's will in these matters, can it be a faithful church? Can individuals be faithful Christians and remain in an organization which does not follow the Lord's commands? Did you know there are Protestant denominations which no longer evangelize because they do not believe those outside of Christ are going to be lost? Those churches contend that those who seek to convert men to Christ are arrogant and intolerant. According to those churches, all men will eventually be saved, since all roads lead to heaven. I wonder if Peter had ever heard of that doctrine. He told the Jews in Jerusalem that Jesus was the stone which was set at naught by the leaders among the Jews. Jesus had become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:11-12. Can you be faithful to God in a church which teaches such soul-condemning error? Can there be faithful Christians in such unfaithful churches? But are there not good moral people in all denominations? That, dear friends, has absolutely nothing to do with the questions I have discussed with you today. There are good moral people among pagans. Are we saved just because we are good moral people? If we can be, we did not need the atoning death of Jesus Christ. My friends, if you have questions or comments about today's lesson, I would gladly entertain those. We thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.